This morning, we move on in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We've reached the 22nd chapter. And what we have for now and for the next chapter or two is an ongoing, you might say an ongoing contest between Jesus and various groups within Judaism that had an opportunity either to support his claims or to speak against them. We've already seen Jesus talking to the Herodians and the Pharisees. He's going to be talking to the Pharisees again. Today he's going to deal with a group in Jewish society that we don't hear too much about. Probably the reason we don't hear too much about them is because they don't have any time for messiahs, for prophets, or for talk of eternal life, because they did not believe in those things. And this is the only event that I know of in which Jesus directly dealt with a group called the Sadducees. We're reading from Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. They said, "Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman herself died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That's the second time in a short while that the crowds have been amazed at Jesus' teaching. Last week's lesson ended pretty much the same way. The Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus. After the little contest, it says they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Most of you who have been coming here for a while know that one of my favorite books, apart from the Bible, is The Lord of the Rings. I can't speak too much to the movies because I quit watching them halfway through the second one. But I love the books. There's one episode in the books where the travelers are standing outside of a mountain. Somewhere in that mountain is a door that leads into tunnels that will take them through the mountain to the other side. But night is falling and wolves are gathering. And they're afraid. And the only one among them who's ever been there before can't remember how to open the door. The door opens with a special word, a password. But unfortunately, this man is so wise and so learned that he knows thousands of passwords. And he has forgotten what the password is for this particular door. There on the rock face is an outline of the door, but no handle to be seen. And there's writing on the rock that shows up in the reflection of the full moon behind them. One of the travelers says to the man, he says, "What's that writing say?" He says, "Oh, it's just a greeting to anyone who would come. It says, 'Speak, friend, and enter.'" "Well, what's it mean?" "Doesn't mean anything. It just means that if you know the password, you can speak it and the doors will open." And so they wait as he goes through every password he can remember. Some of them he says loudly, some of them he whispers, some of them he shouts. Pretty soon you can tell that he's getting angry. There's an edge to his voice. And finally, when nothing else works, when none of these passwords open the door, he takes his staff and he just hits the stone and he says, "Open, open, open," and nothing happens. Meanwhile, the howl of the wolves is getting louder, the darkness is getting deeper. Friends are getting impatient and they're losing their faith in him. One of them mutters under his breath, "Is he ever going to get the right password?" Then suddenly the old man starts to laugh. He says, "I have it after all." And in a loud, commanding voice, he faces the wall and he says, "Friend." Suddenly the outline of the door gets deeper and the door begins to swing open and allow them in. He said the answer was right there on the door all the time. He said, "I mistranslated. It doesn't say, 'Speak, friend, and enter.' It says, 'Say, friend, and enter.' All I had to do was say the word for friend, and the door would open." The answer was right in front of his face. Sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes the answers to those issues that are most difficult for us, most challenging, most difficult to understand, sometimes the answers are hidden in plain sight, as they are in today's lesson. Whenever I face a passage that I have to preach on, the first question I ask myself is, what's the main message? You all know me, it's very easy for me to get sidetracked. So at least at the beginning, I want to be focused on what the main message of the text is. What is the main message of today's passage? Some people would say the main message is marriage, because the whole question is centered around marriage. It has to do with questions about what's an appropriate marriage, and it has to do with questions concerning what will the nature of marriage be like in the life to come, if indeed there is a life to come, which the Sadducees did not believe. You see, they're trying to catch Jesus. They had this tidy little explanation that their logic had worked out that proved to them that there could be no resurrection. For the simple reason that if someone had more than one husband or wife in this life, who would they be married to in the life to come? And it is true that this lesson has something to do with the nature of marriage. Other people would say, yes, it talks about marriage, but the central thrust of the message is the resurrection. It's proof that there will be a resurrection, that there is indeed life after death. One could make the case. But I think they would be wrong, or at the very least, misguided. Because I think the main message of this text, or I'll say this, the main message for today, whether it's the main message Jesus intended or not, the main message for today's purposes has nothing to do with resurrection, has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with another question. And that question is, how do we know the things we know? Or maybe better, how do we know the things we think we know? The Sadducees thought they knew that there was no such thing as resurrection. They had it proved. And all they had to do, they felt, was share their proof with Jesus, and he would be forced to agree with them. After all, it made such sense. But Jesus did not fall into their trap, because Jesus knew that their whole concept was not based on wisdom. For them, the question is, how did they know what they thought they knew? And would they ever discover that what they thought they knew was not the truth? How do we know what we think we know? Or another way to put it, where does wisdom come from? Especially wisdom regarding the weightier questions of who is God? Who is Jesus and why did he come? What is this life all about? And what, if anything, comes after we die? These are questions whose answers lie beyond the realm of our own experience. Laboratory experiments are useless. Science can only take us so far. Mathematics, perhaps, can take us a little bit further. But eventually, all human wisdom falls short. The Sadducees denied the reality of angels. They believed that there was nothing beyond death. No judgment, no heaven, no hell. The only scripture they accepted as binding was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not much of a Bible. And yet Jesus' answer to their seemingly unanswerable question would demonstrate that it was enough of a Bible if only their eyes were open to what they were reading. But the Sadducees would not let the word speak to them. Instead, when they went to the word, they used certain filters that kept them from allowing the word to teach them. For example, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes these words, and they apply not only to Jews, but to many people who sit in churches as well. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains whenever the old covenant is read. And I might say that the veil is also there for many who hear the words of the new covenant. The veil has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A veil is over the eyes of unbelievers, and the veil is only removed through Christ. But many Christians don't let Jesus be Jesus, just as many Sadducees would not let God speak to them through the words of Moses. No, we, like the Sadducees, have a variety of filters through which we hear and read the Word of God. And these filters keep us from receiving the full benefit of His Word. I'd like to talk about four ways in which we actually prevent ourselves from hearing the truth of God. The first way is because we're not familiar with the word. It's amazing how many people who call themselves Christians have no familiarity with the Bible at all. This book, which some people have called a love letter from God to his people, stands on the shelves of many Christians. In fact, many Christians have 2, 3, 4, or even more Bibles in their homes. But do they ever take the book off the shelf? No, it's easier to have the radio on or watch television and allow that to occupy our time rather than read the Bible. We don't need to read the Bible. I've heard some people say this. When I was young, I thought it was only Catholics who said this. Pardon me if any of you are Catholic. Because my mom and my aunt had an ongoing battle between Protestantism and Catholicism. But I found out there are plenty of Protestants, too, who just don't believe the Bible's worth reading. That's what you go to church for. Well, you know, we used to follow the lectionary that gives us readings over a 3-year period, and people would think, well, if I come to church every week, I hear the Bible. I found out one day when I counted up the verses that less than 40% of the Bible ever gets a hearing, even if we read those three lessons. Even if we were to attend worship not only every Sunday, but every special day of the year, we would still get less than half of the Bible. No, the problem with many Christians is they decide they like Jesus for one reason or another, and we may never know why. Maybe it's because they grew up hearing about him. Maybe it's because they saw a picture of him with a little lamb in his arms and they thought, oh, that's such a tender picture. Maybe it's because of the song, Jesus Loves Me. Somehow or other, Jesus is associated with all that's good. And then they pin on Jesus a particular virtue like love or gentleness or forgiveness. And then they define that virtue whatever way they want to. This is what love is. And since Jesus is love, that's the way he is too. This is what virtue is like. And since Jesus was virtuous, well, this is the way he would be. If they're faced with a choice or a decision they have to make, they say to themselves, well, the virtuous choice is this, and therefore that's what Jesus would do. Their decision is not based on knowledge from the Word. It's based on an idea and human logic that carries that idea to a logical conclusion. As a result, it's not Jesus at all that they're familiar with. It's some part of their own soul that values an ideal and lifts that ideal up as if it were an idol and worships it and gives it the name Jesus. I'm amazed at how many Christians will say that there are some things about Jesus they don't understand, and if I ask them if they read the Bible, they say no because it's just confusing. And I say, well, how can you expect to understand Jesus if you don't ever read what he had to say? But so it is. The greatest filter of all is the filter that keeps us from opening the book in the first place. Secondly, there are those who read the word, but when it says something they don't like, they don't listen. You might say that the Sadducees were in this group. Although the word did not state plainly there is a resurrection after death, it did say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of whom were dead. And Jesus demonstrated to them how if they really knew God, they would understand what these words mean and what their implications are. That if he is the God of Abraham, that means Abraham must still be living in some way. And he must still have a future of some sort. A third way in which we filter the Word of God is that we don't read beyond the Gospels, just as the Sadducees didn't read beyond the Law of Moses. Now, our Old Testament has 39 books. Only 5 of them are the books of Moses. Our whole Bible has 66 books, and yet there are some who will never go beyond the Gospels because they don't like Paul, and because they think the Old Testament's no longer binding on the Christian. Despite the fact that Jesus says that not one jot or tittle of the Old Covenant will be set aside until all things are made new. Jesus, as lawgiver, has the authority to suspend certain laws, as he does with rules concerning the Sabbath, and in fact, all of the religious rules of the Law of Moses that have to do with sacrifices and festival days. But the moral code of the Old Testament is as binding on the new as it was in the old. Unless God specifically demonstrates how a law has been set aside, such as the kosher laws, Christians should be very careful before setting aside a law from the Old Testament and saying, well, that's just Old Testament law. And the fourth filter that some people use is the filter that the Sadducees were experts at, the filter of logic. They allowed their human logic to take what little of the scripture they were familiar with and answer any question they might come up with. Rather than studying the Word and searching the Word diligently, they start with a verse or an idea from the Law of Moses, and then they let their logic go to work. There are some denominations that do this. If the Bible does not specifically answer a question that they're asking, they find the answer. They take what the Bible does say, and they apply their logic until they reach a conclusion about the question that's on the table. Whether the conclusion is in keeping with the Word of God or not isn't an issue. It's the Word plus logic. And this is one reason I'm not ashamed to be a Lutheran. Because Martin Luther, during his lifetime, he dealt with many people who used a variety of filters. Some people didn't read the Bible. Some people read extra books beyond the Bible that they gave the same authority to. And some people, in particular people like John Calvin, would take what the Bible said, apply human wisdom and logic to it until they could answer just about any question you could come up with. And in addressing some of the conclusions that Calvin came up with, Luther would say, well, on this issue, for example, on the issue of what does it feel like to be dead and to be waiting for the resurrection? Do we automatically go to heaven when we die, or do we await the resurrection? Luther would say, well, the scripture answers the question so far. And with a question like this, maybe it's best that we be satisfied with that answer and not allow our logic to take us further, because you know our logic was as corrupted in the fall as our bodies and our souls were. But the Sadducees would not have believed this. They believed that human wisdom combined with the Law of Moses could answer any question. And of course it always answered the question the way the Sadducees thought the question should be answered. It really is a shame, because the Bible is a gift. The written words of God, Paul calls them that. He says that they, as the Jews, have been entrusted with keeping and passing on the very words of God. The Bible says that word has power to do a variety of things, but when we use these filters, the Bible no longer has that benefit. For example, in Romans 12, Paul says, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul felt the renewal of the mind was essential for the Christian, and he would never have dreamed that the mind of the Christian could be renewed apart from the wisdom of the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to change us, and instead, when we use these filters, we change the Word of God and make it say what we want it to say. A second thing the Word of God is supposed to do is to sanctify us to God, that is, to set us apart, to make us different from the world. Not only different from the parts of the world that we don't like, but different also from those parts of the world that we think are not so bad. In the 17th chapter of John, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus prays to God that God would sanctify his disciples by the truth. And then he adds, "Your word is truth." It is the word of God that sanctifies us, that sets us apart, that renews our way of thinking so that we no longer think as the world thinks. The third thing the Word of God is supposed to do is to penetrate deep into our souls to give us knowledge of who we really are and how we appear to God. In the Psalms repeatedly, David or one of the other psalmists would say, "Lord, search me and know me. Let me know what you find in me that is offensive to you. Search me and know me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable unto you." How is a human being supposed to know what's really buried deep within? Only through you, O Lord, through your law and through your word. And the word of God has power to do this. In Hebrews, we're told that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, or you might say sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We have this powerful tool at our disposal. And instead of allowing it to do its work, our own tastes, our own likes and dislikes create a shield that effectively keeps the Word of God from confronting us. And finally, the Word of God is supposed to give hope, a living hope that does not disappoint. But since we don't hear what we don't already believe, and since we believe what our senses tell us and not what our faith tells us, we are often deaf to the word and to the truth that it bears. But today's lesson assures us that there is life after death, not only for people at the resurrection of the dead, but also and especially in the here and now, for those who, as Paul says, are in Christ, who allow Christ to be who he is, not who they want him to be, and who let Jesus' words speak for themselves, even as Jesus let Moses' words speak for themselves, a clear message about resurrection and life that the Sadducees were unable to hear. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 is just as powerful and just as promising today as it was when he uttered that prayer. He said this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We are told that the Word of God contains everything we need in order to rightly divide the issues of our time and to know where the truth lies. Paul had a pretty good prayer, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. And when he said heart, he didn't mean it in the sentimental way that we do today, speaking only of our feelings. When he said heart, he was speaking of the center of our being from which everything flows, our feelings, our intellect, the choices of our will, the weakness or strength of our own determination. So I say amen to that. May we have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we may know the hope to which we have been called. May we have the courage to silence our own logic, to turn off our filters, to actually pick up the Bible and open its covers and read what it has to say, and let the Word speak, even when we don't like what it is saying. May we have the courage to hear what it is saying, even when what it says would turn our world upside down, because sooner or later it must, because we are upside down when we come to faith in Christ, and he's trying to set us straight. May we have the courage to be transformed by the living words of God as preserved in Scripture and as testified to by Jesus, who himself is the living Word of God made flesh. We, like the Sadducees, have all we need. Will we dare to listen? Or will we let the veil remain and condemn ourselves to eternal ignorance of God and his truth, when in fact the truth is hidden right there in plain sight? Heavenly Father, you have given us so much, and yet we look away and say, God, why don't you help us? Why don't you give us wisdom? Why don't you give us clarity? Help us to see you have given us all these things. But the gift can only benefit us if we turn off ourselves and let you speak. Through Christ we pray. Amen.